How the Bible came to us is a question we have been exploring and checking out, and now we're coming down to events and times that are our days and our times. And so I hope you're beginning to be able to pull it all together and really see how these things impact us. Our title this time is Reason in Scripture, and the beginning of the world of exploration, a world exploration in the 15th and 16th centuries, and the Enlightenment in Europe in the 17th and 18th centuries, led to a new way of looking at Scripture. As people began to understand more clearly the size and diversity of our world, they realized that the biblical world was only a very small part of the whole. And some of you may know and be aware of the fact that Augustine wrote a book entitled The City of God, in which he basically tried to suggest that the biblical world, the world as presented in Scripture, is all the world that there is. Well, all of a sudden, these people are discovering there's a lot of world out there. There's Russia, and there's China, and there's Japan, and there's all those other civilizations that have been going for a long, long time, and the Bible doesn't even talk about them. Well, furthermore, years and years of religious wars in Europe caused people to reject, or at least to be critical of, virtually anything religious. That eventually led people to think that true religion could be summed up merely as one living a good moral life. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but if that's all it is, we've got a problem. Whereas Augustine, back in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, had tried to encompass all of world history into the biblical setting, people during the Enlightenment realized that there were ancient cultures in other parts of the world that were just as old as Jewish culture that are not even mentioned in the Bible. The rise of the scientific method led people to think that virtually anything that was important could be studied using the scientific method. Human reason and investigation became the standard by which all things were judged. And I think everyone in this room will recognize immediately that we're in trouble if that becomes the standard. The issue is no longer, okay, what is God's will? What has God revealed to us? How can I comply? How can I, adapt my life to become like God? The standard now is my human thinking, my ideas, and that is the ultimate reality. Such thinking began to cast doubt on revelation and certainly on anything miraculous, which could not be reproduced and tested. Over time, the Bible came to be considered by many as simply a historical record of a certain limited portion of this world. Instead of God being the standard by which human beings were seeking to discover, it was assumed that everything of real value could be discovered simply by careful human inquiry. And so we run into this so-called Age of Enlightenment. The book Novum Organum by Francis Bacon, who lived from 1561 to 1626, clearly spelled out the idea that only things which can be tested and proved scientifically can be regarded as reliable or verifiable truth. That, of course, immediately raises a question about how one can verify historical truth. Now, recognize the challenge here. Think about this for a moment. If you believe that nothing is true unless you can take it and put it in a test tube and somehow confirm its veracity and so forth in the laboratory, how can you prove anything historically? Jim, are you going to help me back there? No. Sorry. Okay. How are we going to prove anything historically? There's nothing. I mean, how can you prove that, let's say, Aristotle existed? How can you prove that Socrates existed? What are we going to do with so-called historical truth? Yes. Hold on. Just microphone's coming. I want to get you on the tape here.
What are you going to do with very thought Mm-hmm. You can't test it.
Yeah. What about that? Of course, you know what some have done in the past. The old cognito ergo sum, you know, I think, therefore I am, and that's the only thing you can really prove. Well, I hope we're not going to go to that length. Well, the Bible began to be evaluated, not on the basis of its revelation from or about God, but rather merely as a historical record. I mean, here's a record, equal to other ancient records, of a group of people, namely the Jewish people. Okay, fine, we accept that, but that's all it is. It's just a history of the Jewish people. Baruch Spinoza, who lived from 1632 to 1677, was a Dutch Jewish scholar who developed the premise that we need to separate meaning and truth. The Bible might have great meaning for people, but is it true? Truth would have to be verified from external sources. Did what we read in the Bible actually happen? So, you know, you can see how they're trying to peel away. Some people have described it as peeling away the levels of the onion. See? He says, well, yeah, the Bible might have real meaning for you, and I'm not going to deny that. I'm going to say, yeah, the Bible probably does have meaning for you. But that's not the question. The question is it the truth? As if meaning and truth could be separated. Immanuel Kant of Germany also suggested that the Bible must be tested by human reason. Voltaire, and of course we know how infamous he was, especially in his famous book Candide, did everything he could possibly do to ridicule religion, and even predicted that within a period of about 10 years, the Bible and religion would be totally destroyed. He wanted to crush that detestable thing called Christianity. About the same time, deism arose in England. Who can tell me what deism is? Don? You have a mic there?
Well, William Miller was a deist.
For a while.
I understand. For a while. And isn't it that they believed God existed, but he just kind of wound up the clock and wasn't personally involved in man's experience today?
Okay, so deism is the basic idea that God created. Of course, they were sort of stuck with that idea because they, in those days, had no other explanation where this all came from. There was no evolution or any of that kind of nonsense at that point in time. So they had to sort of believe that God created it, but then they believed God went off on vacation, in effect, and just left everything run. And this guy who sort of invented deism, or first defined it, Lord Herbert of Cherbourg, divided deism. He defined deism in terms of 5 points. In fact, he said every religion can be summarized in these 5 points. 1, every religion believes in some form of deity. 1. 2, as human beings, we are required to reverence that deity. 3, reverence for our Creator and Maker requires all human beings to act morally as a form of worship of that deity. 4, we should repent of our sins and abandon them because that would be showing respect for the deity. And 5, eventually this deity will bring all things into judgment. At that time there will be a punishment or reward, either in this life or in a future life, for each person. So you can see the sort of logic of that kind of idea. And as far as Herbert of Cherbourg was concerned, Lord Herbert was concerned, that's all there was to religion. I don't care what religion it is, you could boil every religion down into these 5 basic ideas. Perhaps the most important aspect of Herbert's arguments were that they could be understood purely on the basis of human thinking and reason. It did not require any so-called revelation. And you can see how each one of these authors is trying to move us a little farther away from the idea that God's revelation has anything to do with us at all. Other authors came along repeatedly emphasized the point that the real essence of Christianity is to guide us into simple moral living. And that was the great emphasis of those days, you know. Everybody needs to understand that if you live a good life, that's all that matters. You don't need to believe in Jesus. You don't need to believe in God. You don't need to believe any of that stuff. But you just got to live a good life. If you live a good life, you know, that's all that's required. So, we raise the question, since this course is about how the Bible came to us, how did all of that thinking impact the Scriptures, the understanding of Scriptures, the transmission of the Scriptures, the translation of Scriptures? Well, for many educated Christians in the 20th and 21st centuries, the basis for understanding Scripture is what has come to be called the historical critical method. Now, before any of you start throwing rotten tomatoes at me, we're going to talk for a moment about the historical critical method. Some will recognize that this is the basis for what later came to be called higher criticism. So we're going to be honest about it. I'm not trying to support it. I'm just trying to tell you what it's all about. To be more precise, it is not a method, but a certain paradigm or perspective or model or even a framework for reading Scripture. It is a result of, one, the thinking methods which we have described above, two, Protestant theological perspectives, we'll talk about that in a moment, and three, scientific methods. The final conclusion of all this is that the Bible is only worthwhile insofar as it accurately reports the truth of history. Okay? So, where have we come to? See, let's clearly see the course of things. This is not a God, a supreme being in heaven who has revealed to us how we should live, and his revelation is the ultimate truth, which we need to somehow rather get our lives to be in compliance with that. You know, that whole idea. Now the Bible becomes instead, okay, it's a historical document about a certain group of people, and even its historicity is not absolutely certain. So we're going to go after this Bible not to find out the truth, not to find out more about God, but just to find out whether it's an accurate history of the Jewish people. And of course, if it's not an accurate history of Jewish people, what do we say? Throw it out. See? So, the Bible now stands or falls not on the basis of whether it's a revelation of God, but it stands or falls on whether, based on somebody's criteria, whether or not it accurately reflects the truth of the history of the children of Israel. Notice that very important distinction. So, this led to every portion of Scripture being pulled apart and examined based on human reason. In 1835, a gentleman by the name of David Strauss wrote a book entitled The Life of Jesus Critically Examined. His approach was as follows. And I hope you can see how these, you know, each one of these guys is sort of building on the one who went before him. Watch his logic here. His approach was as follows. We can only really examine the life of Jesus historically based on testable, verifiable events. So we can't use historical methods to try to check on miracles. You just can't check a miracle. You can't check a divine birth. You can't check an incarnate Christ. You can't check a resurrection from the dead. You can't check historically to see whether or not Jesus was able to walk on the water. Those kind of things just can't be checked historically. So, what are we going to do? Well, the historian cannot test miraculous events. History cannot deal with such things as the miraculous birth of Jesus, any of his so-called miracles, walking on water, his transfiguration, or even his resurrection from the dead. Those miraculous events are outside the perspective of historical analysis. Christians would, in general, agree with those points. I mean, I don't know. In terms of that exact statement, if you tell me, can you confirm the resurrection, based on some historical analysis, no, you can't. It doesn't lend itself to historical analysis. I would agree with that. But notice what happens next. In effect, what Strauss was saying was that because these things cannot be tested and can only be accepted by faith, now recognizing in faith would include the larger context, which might make the whole story believable, as I would say, his conclusion is they are therefore not reliable truth. Notice this. If I can't test it using my scientific methods, my historical methods, and I can't verify it using my methods, then I'm going to reject it. In other words, who becomes the judge now? Me. It's not the Bible or God who's judging me. I am judging the Bible and I am judging God based on my logic. See, now we've got the whole world turned upside down. Ariel?
I think one of the great weaknesses of this type of thinking is that it assumes that we know everything.
Sure.
And there's plenty of evidence that we don't.
You think so? Yeah, no, it's true. If you stop and think about it, here's a guy who writes a book, The Life of Jesus, critically examined. And when he's all done, he basically has reduced Jesus to a nice moral gentleman who lived a long time ago. Okay? So what are you saying? He's saying, I know enough to judge God. That's really what he's done, you know. He says, I can take the story of Jesus apart and I can give you the parts that really matter. He wasn't the only one who did it. Thomas Jefferson, our famous founding father, went through his Bible and took out all the miraculous. He took all the stuff that he considered to be dogmatic, and what he was left with was an interesting story about a nice man called Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, there you are. That's what you have left. Well, in some ways, the Protestant approach, now I mentioned that earlier, in some ways, the Protestant approach to Scripture aided and abetted the approach advocated by Strauss. Now, notice this logic. It's a little bit convoluted, but notice the logic. Protestants had tried to do away with the allegorical interpretations which were so favored by the Catholic Church. And you know how this is. They would take the stories and they would say, you know, this is a Pilgrim's Progress sort of approach to Scripture. And we say, well, you know, those are nice children's stories, but that's not the whole story. We Protestants, we want to take the Scripture the way it reads. We want it to really speak to us and so forth. We want to take the stories as literally true, etc. We don't want all this, you know, these teachings, these additions, all this stuff that's been added by the Catholic Church, we want to do away with those. Well, what is the result? If you take these things to their logical conclusion, using this so-called historical critical method, you end up doing what Strauss did, and that is you throw out the baby with the bathwater. You throw out the story along with all the interpretations. Church tradition, and especially the Roman Catholic and Jewish emphasis on following God's directions for one's life, went out the window. Another aspect of that thinking is the search for the original. That original probably should be in quotes. The earliest possible documents are regarded as being closer to the actual events. Now, most of us would basically agree with that. Therefore, these men argued, all the church, later church's developments, all their interpretations, all the commentaries, in other words, all the notes from the pastors, all the sermons that are later additions based on these original stories, true enough, but all those later additions, what are you going to do with them? They're not evidence. They're not considered as important. You can throw all that stuff out. All we care about is the original. You see, all we want to know is the original. We want to get it back to that basic, simple story, and by the time we've done tearing it apart and getting back to the basic, simple story, there's almost not, virtually nothing left. Science also played a part in all of this. Number 19. The question was raised about authorship. why did the different authors write what they wrote? Now, notice again, here's another different approach, a different kind of attack on the Bible. The question isn't how has God revealed himself to us through the Bible writers. The question now becomes, why did Moses, and of course immediately they wouldn't recognize that Moses was the one who did the writing, but take whoever you like in the Bible. The question is no longer, is this a revelation from God to me about how I should live my life? Is God trying to tell me something about himself? The question comes is, why did Moses write? Why did this person write? Why did that person write? What were they trying to say to us? Not, what is God trying to say to us? What are they trying to say to us? So the challenge in Scripture is not, okay, what does it say about God? The challenge in Scripture is, what were the motives of the people who are writing? You see, what were the motives of the people who were writing? What were they trying to do? What were they trying to say? So, the emphasis was on the human authorship of Scripture, and thus, basically, rejecting the idea that it was in any way a revelation from God. Christians in general, in the early years, welcomed the search for a better understanding of the historical backgrounds of the Scripture. I mean, we understand that it's easier to interpret and to understand a book if you recognize the context. We say that here all the time. It's the context that determines the meaning of something. But their goal in trying to discover the context was to throw the whole thing out. And so that's in effect what happened. It soon became apparent that the desire to understand the historical background was a kind of Trojan horse for Christianity. The Bible was no longer regarded as the supreme revelation of truth from God, but simply a historical document to be investigated, to be divided up, to be analyzed. Higher critics, so-called, began to place their opinions over and above the truths of Scripture. In other words, I, using my human wisdom, are doing what? I'm judging Scripture. Scripture is not judging me anymore. The Bible is not there to tell me what I should do and ultimately to judge me. I am there to judge Scripture. A wider and wider gulf developed between the church's Bible and the scholar's Bible. In order to illustrate this point, let us consider three main examples of the use of the historical critical method, how they have impacted modern religious history and interpretation. Some of you will recognize this directly impacted our Sabbath school lesson that we studied a few moments ago. They started out on the books of Moses. The study of the books of Moses becomes not biblical history or some revelation from God about truth. Instead, the biblical record is tested by comparing it with archaeological discoveries and other bits of ancient history and documents from other societies of the time to see if it, in fact, is a correct historical record. So they're doing two things with the Bible now. Remember, it's no longer what is God saying to me and to you. It's what was the motive of the author? Did he accurately represent history? Those are the questions. And so God gets lost completely in this struggle to identify so-called the truth about Scripture. Why did he write? What was the historical context? And so forth. If the biblical record can't be verified from some external source, it is generally rejected or doubted. Let me just read this and we'll discuss it briefly. If no verification can be found or has not been found yet for a given biblical bit of information, then the biblical information is held in question or even doubted. As a result, scholars have generally fallen into two camps. Some are called biblical minimalists and others biblical maximalists. What do we mean by a minimalist and a maximalist? Well, the biblical minimalists generally take the approach that nothing in the Bible should be believed unless it can be verified from some external source. In other words, throw the Bible out. we'll put back the pieces that we can confirm from some other source. Okay? Biblical maximalists, by contrast, believe that everything in the Bible should be accepted as historically accurate unless it can be specifically disproven from external sources. Now, are there any questions about those two approaches? Because it's really important, because we're dealing with these kind of people every day in the newspapers and in the magazines and so forth. So you need to know the difference between these two approaches. When we look at the Bible, do we say, okay, I'm going to only accept what I read, for example, in the books of Moses, if I can confirm it from an outside source? Or am I going to say, I'm going to believe the books of Moses unless there's some specific external source which disproves that particular point that I'm reading in the books of Moses? Any questions about that? Larry, Mike's coming.
Well, it seems to imply that any extra biblical is the truth.
Yes.
And the Bible
and correctly interpreted, by the way.
And so it seems like somebody could just take it around and say, well, let's take that extra biblical, whether it's archaeology or some other document from biblical times, but outside the biblical canon, that you could use the Bible and say, well, is that true?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it seems like that assumption that anything in archaeology or some document they find is by definition trustworthy, and does it compare to the Bible, yes or no? Seems like that's kind of a one-way thinking.
Well, yeah, and what they're saying is, I take this little tiny bit of archaeological evidence, I build a whole case on it, and basically the whole case is what? It's my logical thinking, right? So what am I saying? I'm saying my logical thinking is supreme. Now I'm going to take this supreme logical thinking of mine, I'm going to take it over here, and I'm going to judge the Bible by it. That's what's happening, basically. Bob.
I have a question. Maybe I'm jumping ahead, and if I am, just say,
okay.
Hold on, we're getting there. First of all, a lot of evidence has come to light recently, which has validated a number of things, like Nebuchadnezzar really did exist, and that was for up until 5 years ago, they said no, he didn't, and also that Solomon existed. They have they were excavating over in Israel, making a freeway and they found a clear description on a ring that someone who was under Solomon's reign. So those things have gone away. But the one that they're championing now, and I don't know if anyone here in the audience can help with, is Jericho. they've been coming up with more and more evidence that Jericho wasn't even in existence at the time when the Israelites were supposed. Of course, we haven't nailed the Exodus down. Understand, people go anywhere from all the way to 1200, all the way back to 1700 BCE. But given that, does anyone know? I mean, there's a lot being put on this Jericho business to therefore cast doubt on so many other things. Does anyone know?
Let me go briefly through the Jericho thing, because that's a wonderful example of some of the stuff we've been talking about. What happened with Jericho is this. Back in these dates may not be exactly right, but they're plus or minus. Back in around 1920, someone said, well, look, we should be able to verify the biblical record by digging up Jericho. So they charged down there and dug up Jericho. They got down to a certain level and they found this big layer of ashes. And they said, here it is, proof, Jericho burned. Hooray! They went back to Europe and they said, we have proved that the Bible is true because we found that Jericho was burned and it fits. And it was the big hooray from the Christian community. Everybody was happy. And about 30 years later, the daughter of Lord Kenyon, the curator of the British Museum, of course, you could guess how she might have gotten interested in archaeology with that kind of a background. Kathleen Kenyon went back to Jericho and said, let's have another look. And, of course, she had been more and more influenced by the thinking of a lot of other people. She absolutely determined that the time of the Exodus was around about 1225 or something like that. Now, we, I hope most of us in this room, would, following the biblical chronology, would want to put the Exodus probably around 1400, 14 somewhere around there. So, first of all, her dates are off by a couple hundred years. But based on her idea that the Exodus occurred around about 1200 and something, 1225, she went out and she dug around in those ruins in Jericho very carefully, and she came up with a lot of little pieces of pottery. Now, Jericho is located on the King's Highway. Are you all familiar with the King's Highway? The King's Highway was the major passage going from basically the Mesopotamian Valley. You would go up north, go across the Fertile Crescent there, and come down from the north through Palestine to Egypt. Came a route that came to be known as the King's Highway. Jericho is located on that King's Highway. So there was a lot of trade and coming and going, lots and lots of it. So in these pieces of pottery that Kathleen Kenyon dug up, there was a lot of pottery that what she assessed to be local pottery, and a lot of pottery which she assessed to be from outside sources. Well, in her day, they hadn't yet worked out, and I don't know how I say this, I'm no archaeologist, but if you go to a lot of the British, I shouldn't say British, if you go to a lot of the ancient museums, you find a curious fact, and that's that over the years, in all these Middle Eastern societies, for whatever reason, I can't explain why, every 20 or 30 years or 50 years or whatever, they would change the way they made or decorated their pottery. And interestingly enough, the people over there would do it different than these people here, would do it different than that people, those people over there. Anyway, the bottom line to all that is, if you know that a certain kind of pottery came from a certain place and a certain time period, if you then find that pottery in a certain place that you're digging in, you can date it. Say, okay, this must be from such and such a thing. And of course you ask, well, how do they get the original dates? Basically, they get the original dates by finding pottery that has been buried with people. And they can pretty much date the human remains themselves, but all the stuff that's buried together. They will say, okay, this person died at such and such a date, and this is the stuff that was available at that time. So over the last couple hundred years, people have gradually developed, and you can buy books with this stuff. Just they have this all worked out. So almost any kind of pottery, if you can get even a fairly small piece of it, if you can see how it's decorated and its shape and what kind of paint was used, etc., you can go through those books, and if you know well enough, you can say, this is pottery from Jericho, this is pottery from Minoa, this is pottery from Greece, this is pottery from Rome at point X. Okay, that's a basic principle of the archaeologists use for dating almost everything. So when Kathleen Kenyon is digging around in Jericho, she comes up with all these pieces of pottery. She had not, a system had not yet been worked out for dating the local relatively crude pottery from Palestine. So she set that aside, more or less. She took the pieces of pottery that she could identify that came from Egypt, that came from Mesopotamia and so forth. She says, okay, here they are. These are the pieces that are found in Jericho. How do we date Jericho based on these pieces? And what she did, what she came up with, was that the city of Jericho was not occupied at the time when Joshua supposedly entered the land of Canaan. Now, what's the fallacy in her argument? Before we go on, stop and think about it for a moment. What's the fallacy with her argument? I guess let's be honest. The first thing we have to ask is, what happened to Jericho after it was destroyed? it was not rebuilt for about 300 or 400 years. It was a dead city for a long period of time. So it's true that if you get off by a number of years and you take, if you start, you know, dating the pottery and so forth, you're going to say, hey, what's going on? Remember? Remember the prophecy that was made? Whoever rebuilds a city will do so at the cost of his son and his firstborn and his lastborn and so forth. Like, it was rebuilt in the days of Jeroboam and the guy paid for it with the lives of his children. And, you know, I don't want to go into all the details, but there was a significant period of time when Jericho was not inhabited. Okay. And so when Kathleen mentioned that the Exodus took place, nobody was living in Jericho, because there was no pottery from Mesopotamia and Egypt and whatever from that time period in Jericho. Well, what's wrong with that argument? Her dating for the Exodus is off to start out with. That's the first huge problem. Okay? The second problem is she basically didn't date the local pottery. If a piece of pottery comes from far away and it's some special piece and it's considered to be very valuable, how long are people going to keep it around? They may keep it around and use it for a long period of time. So the pottery that's in Jericho might be a couple hundred years old, and they might still be using it if it's good quality stuff. Well, what's happened since then is this. Well, so Kathleen Kenyon came out with this bombshell article about 1950, saying, sorry folks, Jericho wasn't even in existence at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, the time of the conquest of the land of Canaan, and therefore the whole story is a myth. Well, you can imagine how that hit all the Christians. What has happened in more recent years, and we keep waiting to see if there's, I keep waiting to see when this is going to be published. There are two groups. There's an Italian group, that's excavating, and there's a gentleman that, I don't know whether he's working directly with them or he's, doing some independent work himself, are back over in Jericho digging again. Well, first of all, hold on, before I say that, the first thing they did is, okay, Kathleen Kenyon's work is quite old. We can go back and we can look at all the pictures that she took. We can look at all this material that she dug up and, you know, they took pictures and stowed it away. And so if you're an archaeologist and you know how to look at this stuff, you can go back and without having to look at the actual material, you can look at the pictures and pretty much figure out things. Well, now a system has been developed for dating the local pottery. And guess what? If you believe the chronology that we think is correct, Jericho was destroyed at exactly the right time. Now there's, like I said, there's a group of Italians there. I don't know when they're going to publish. Archaeologists, unfortunately, some of the world's worst people for reporting their, they think it's great to dig, and they're excited about discovering things, but they're usually very slow to tell everybody else about what they've discovered. They want to nail everything down exactly before they write a lengthy tome about it, and unfortunately that means the rest of us are sort of left out. Well, so anyway, that's basically this guy from Arizona, who happens to be a friend of Larry Yonkers, who was our professor of archaeology at Andrews University, has gone over there, dug out a lot of stuff, and investigated what the Italians are doing, and done some digging himself, I understand, and he's confirmed that basic idea. One of these days, presumably then, we're going to see an article come out, presumably another bombshell, and the bombshell is going to be Kathleen Kenyon was wrong. So, that's what I know about that story. Okay, so here we are with this ancient history. What are we going to do with it? Well, biblical maximalists, those who say the Bible ought to be believed unless we really find something that discredits it, and the biblical minimalists, those who say, I'm not going to believe anything unless I can confirm it from extra-biblical sources. Well, so much of the biblical story is beyond the possibility of confirming from archaeological sources. scholars begin to take a different approach to the text itself. Their question was no longer, is this material true or reliable? Instead, their question was, what was the author's motive, and we've already mentioned this, or intention when he wrote it? So the book of Genesis became not an account of God's miraculous creation of this earth and the subsequent events, but rather a hodgepodge, integrated group of legends reported by people with different interests and goals in mind. And those of you who know about the Yahweh and the Elohim and the Deuteronomist and the redactors and all that kind of stuff, that stuff that they've done with the book of Genesis, that is all based not on some solid historical material, but based on, when you read this text, why do you think this particular author wrote that? Excuse me. In other words, if you interpret what the author's motives were, and then you decide what kind of a writer he was based on what you think his motives were. Yes.
I'm not trying to monopolize, but I do want to ask a question.
Okay.
If you're referring to Eichhorn and Wellinghausen and and higher criticism, they go through and make a for instance, they take the flood story and they show that it was by two different authors. They call them J and E. Mm-hmm. And they, of course, if you follow what they do, is they take out, they show that where the story they think has been, two stories have been made into one. Mm-hmm. And they may even credit Ezra for doing it. I don't know. They said someone did
well,
it along the way.
But what you need to understand, and let me just interrupt for a second to try to clarify your story. Graf and Wellhausen, these original guys from Germany who started all this stuff, they believed that writing had not even been invented. Any kind of writing had not been invented until 621 BC. So it was impossible for the historical Moses to have written anything. Of course, they've been completely discredited, but nobody goes back and bothers to mention that the whole, in fact, they made a whole list of things. That they say, this can't be so because of this. This can't be so because of this. This can't be so because da 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 da. Every single one of their conclusions has been proven wrong. But people now are still preaching their conclusions, even though all of the premises for those conclusions have been discredited. Go ahead.
Well, the question that I was getting to is this. When they divide up the, and I agree with you, what they said was these were stories that were oral tradition that were written down at the time when Jeroboam and Rehoboam split up, and you had the Ephraim or the upper, someone wrote the story from the perspective of the 10 tribes, and then Jay wrote it from the perspective of Judah, giving a different twist to the whole thing. And they also do that, by the way, for the whole book of Genesis,
sure,
including what happened at Sinai and the whole works. I guess what, though, is somewhat bothersome is, and where I want to find out how you specifically answer the question, because people still quote this. This is still an academically alive principle.
Yes.
They may not go back to want to examine the foundations very well, but they still, it is widely accepted in most secular universities.
Absolutely.
What they sort of are ingenious in the way they split the, I'm going to use the flood story. We could also use the creation story where they show the two authors come and go, and they use the name Adonai versus Yahweh as an example that they even call God by different names, etc.
Yeah.
Okay. How do you, because I run into these people, how do you come logically and say, because they're going to say, look, it's obviously two different authors. I can take the story of the flood from Genesis 11 through 14, and I will split out this, and you read it, and it's, the story flows, and story number two flows. And they actually appear to be more internally consistent, to be honest with you. Let's not just throw stones at them and say they don't have anything there.
Yeah.
Okay, what type of a response at this point does one give to that side of criticism?
Well, if you choose to play their game, you're probably going to lose. if you say, yeah, we're gonna go back and we're trying to figure out what were the motives of these authors writing this and why this author was motivated for certain reasons, and maybe he was from the Northern Kingdom and he wrote this and this is why he wrote that, and this guy's from the Southern Kingdom and all that. If you play that game, you're probably gonna lose. You're not gonna get anywhere. Even if you may be able to play it as well as they do, you're still not gonna get anywhere. You need to ask this question. Do they believe there's anything in the Bible inspired? Okay? And they will very often come back and say, well, I mean, it depends on who they are, but I mean, if these people are just trying to tear the Bible apart, then probably it's a waste of your time. But if they're serious about what they're doing, they will probably say, well, I believe the story of Jesus. I believe in the Gospels. Okay? I believe in the Gospels. What do you do about the fact that Jesus refers to these stories in Genesis as being true? Okay, now they've got to make a choice. Either the stories are true, as reported, or Jesus was not, either not educated, or a liar. Which one would you prefer? And, I mean, that's about as far as you go. I have never had any success trying to play their game. I have to say, okay, let's look at the rest of it. See, if one part of the Bible starts falling apart, then what about all the other parts of the Bible that refer back to the truth of that part of the Bible? That's what I would do. Wanda.
Well, it's so interesting to observe their methodology. They claim all this objective study and so forth. And midstream, then they shift from being objective to now, we're going to investigate and analyze according to motive.
Yeah.
I can't imagine anything more subjective, yes, than to start looking at people's motives.
Exactly.
And just to take a moment to tell a story that, okay, is in line with this. I was watching a TV on classroom thing that was on art, and they were discussing some of the women artists and talking about Mary Cassatt. And the teacher starts talking about how she moved from the United States to France in order to follow the lifestyle of the French more, and that she lived with a woman there. Mm-hmm. And therefore, we assume that she was a lesbian and homosexual and so forth. Mm-hmm. And he's going on about this, and a student raises her hand and says, the information about that is that the woman she lived with was her sister. She went there for living with her sister. This man said, sort of like, oh, that's interesting, and went right on with his other discussion. And that is what these people do, mm-hmm, and you have to look at their motive.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, coming back to pull those two together, the first thing I would do to these people is I would say, okay, let's go back and look at the basic things, the basic foundation principles on which all these things were based, like, for example, the fact that writing wasn't even invented till 621 BC, we know that's not true. And if you take out every one of the pillars on which their whole argument is based, what do you have left? Why are we still talking about their conclusions when we prove that all their original premises are all wrong? That would be my other possible approach to this issue. Okay, in a few minutes we've got left. Let's see if we can sort of finish up here. The book of Isaiah is dealt with. It falls naturally into three different sections. You know, chapters 1 to 39, and then 40 to 55, and then 55 to 65. It pretty naturally falls into those sections. Those are not, according to these people, not just three parts, each written by Isaiah at different times in his life, but rather, Isaiah is divided into three different authors who wrote it in three different time periods. In their opinion, anything like prophecy or a miracle, of course, is impossible. So it must be explained away by suggesting authorship by later authors. And, of course, you can have all sorts of fun with the book of Daniel. This is a very interesting issue. You know, the people who want to discredit the book of Daniel say that the entire book of Daniel was written somewhere down around the time of the Maccabees. certainly wasn't written in the days of Daniel, and they'll come up with all their arguments. The difficulty is this. In the book of, well, the book of Daniel, and let me, want to pull this together and say it right. The book of Daniel talks about people coming, the different nations. It talks about the Babylons, the Medo-Persians, the Greece, and Rome. When Alexander the Great showed up in Palestine about 320 B.C., of course, the children of Israel had not a ghost of a chance of going out with their army and trying to defeat Alexander the Great. There's not a ghost of a chance. They did something very interesting. They got their priests together, and this is reported in Josephus, not in a Christian author, Josephus, and you can, you know, the only criticism that can possibly be brought against this argument, as far as I know, is that the critics will say, well, Josephus was influenced by Christians. I think you have a pretty hard time supporting that, because he was a Jew. He wasn't a Christian. But what happened was this. And Josephus is the one who reports this. The Jews, when they saw Alexander approaching, they grabbed the book of Daniel. They went out with a delegation of priests wearing their white robes to approach Alexander. And they said, look, sir, we're not fighting you. Why are we not fighting you? Here's our book of Daniel. Read for yourself. We'll help you to interpret it. It says that you're going to be coming. It says right here that you're going to conquer the world. We're not fighting you. And Alexander did not destroy anything in Palestine. He accepted that. He went into Jerusalem. He sat down with them for a while. He blessed them, and he went on to Egypt. How do you explain that happening, predicted by the book of Daniel, occurring, 150 years before the book was supposed to have been written? Got a problem here, folks. So that's the kind of stuff that I would point to and say, okay, you with your learned arguments, explain that one. Well, that leads to many other problems you can see at the top of the screen there in the biblical text. If the stories of Adam and Eve and even of Abraham are only legends, and this is what I mentioned a little while ago, then what do we do with the accounts of Jesus and others who refer to them as examples? If the Exodus from Egypt never happened, and if in fact the children of Israel never lived in Egypt, which a lot of people would claim, then what do we do with the whole book of Exodus? And what do we do with all the different references to God as liberator throughout the rest of Scripture? If there was no creation week, then how do we explain the Sabbath? And of course, you know, all through Scripture, it's the explanation is God created it, part of the creation week. So then we come to the history of the early Christian church and the New Testament. Since the authors of the New Testament were telling an exciting story about their Lord and Savior, they did not think that it was necessary to provide a lot of confirmatory historical details. They figured Jesus was coming back at any moment, so who's going to be checking? Who needs to know this story? Who needs to be reading this story 2,000 years hence? For the first 300 years after they lived, powerful forces were at play to do everything possible to destroy any record of their activity. I mean, they were being persecuted. You know, you don't set up national libraries to preserve your records if you're being, you know, any references to Christianity is being destroyed. Thus, if one rejects the biblical account itself, unless it can be verified from external sources, there's almost nothing left of the New Testament account. And then, probably the most contentious and explosive issue of all comes when we talk about the historical Jesus, and we've already spent some time talking about that. Very little of his story can be positively confirmed from extra-biblical sources. Josephus mentions him probably mentions Jesus just briefly in passing, for example. Furthermore, so much of his life was connected with miracles and strange or unusual events that if one takes the approach that those must be discarded, then almost nothing is left. The virgin birth must be dismissed. Miracles such as his walk on the water, his healing many people, and even his resurrection from the dead have to be done away with. What one is left with is the story of an interesting character who taught some moral lessons and impacted the lives of a number of people in the first century. So there have been three major quests in the 19th and 20th centuries to try to rediscover the truth of the historical Jesus. They have come to incredibly diverse conclusions. The fact that they started out with the same basic evidence and have come to such diverse conclusions is pretty good evidence that their methodology doesn't work. You know, if two scientists take the same evidence and come to completely different conclusions, what do you assume about their methods? Methods don't work very well, do they? They're not going to lead you to truth in any way if you can just take that evidence and come to any conclusion you want to. Their real goal seems to have been to find some kind of usable Jesus for the 20th or 21st centuries. Thomas Jefferson, and I mentioned this earlier, went through his Bible and removed all the parts he considered to be dogmatic or miraculous, even superstitious. And what he was left with was a simple moral teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. So, we must recognize that the biblical account was never intended to be simply a historical document. It was an account written by various authors who were prepared to die for the fact that the one they loved had lived an incredible life, died and rose again, and is now in heaven waiting to come back and take them home with him. So we must ask ourselves at this point, do we take the Bible, tear it apart into pieces, evaluate the independent pieces historically, then try to reconstruct them into some kind of meaningful history? Or do we take it as a religious document, as a document whose authors were witnesses to great and eternal truths and inspired by God? What kind of Christian church will we end up with if we take these two different approaches? So you can see here we're trying now, we're pulling things together, we're thinking about all we've said about how the Bible came to us, and we're seeing how these different forces have basically in this lesson we're seeing what the devil has done in recent years to try to discredit the mounting amount of evidence in favor of the Bible. And the devil's got to recounter in some way, and this is how he's recounting, how he's trying to respond to all of that. And so we're up to date now. We're the place where this kind of stuff is on the front pages of our newspapers. In the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to talk about, okay, what's happening to different Bibles in our day. What are the Jewish people doing with their Bible? What are Christians doing with their Bible? And then we'll be finished with our discussion about how the Bible came to us. Are there any final questions? We've got a couple minutes if someone has a burning question. Okay. Well, I hope this is useful. Not necessarily inspirational, but useful in trying to know how to deal with these people who are critical of scriptures. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we know that the great controversy is coming down to a critical point. We realize that the devil knows he lost round one, that you lived a perfectly sinless life, that you went all the way to the cross, that you rose in your own power on Sunday morning. He lost that battle. He lost the battle in heaven. He is determined not to lose this one. He has claimed that not one of us will serve you just because we love you, just because we believe that you are the true God, just because we want to be like you. But Jesus, we really do care. We really do want to be the kind of people you want us to be. So guide us in our day-by-day activities. Help us to see what an incredible difference it makes when we practice love as you want us to do versus if we practice selfishness as Satan wants us to do. As we look at all those around us who are doing their best to tear apart Christianity in any way they possibly can, help us to stand firm for the things we believe is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.